Good evening and welcome. It's good singing whether fore or aft. Thank the Lord for the songs of Zion. Now we want to continue our studies in the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John. John chapter 17. I'm reading verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Again, the Lord will bless this part of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuing to look at the subject, God's care for the family of God. God's care for the family of God. I mentioned at the Bible class on Lord's Day that the Apostle Paul, he wrote with the church of God in mind, his 13 epistles with the church of God in mind. The Apostle Peter, he wrote with the kingdom of God in mind. But the Apostle John, he is the writer that brings the family of God in mind. And so we want to look with you this evening at what we commenced on Lord's Day at the Bible class. The Lord lays a foundation, and he makes seven pleas on behalf of himself in order that he might make seven pleas on behalf of the family of God. The numeral seven is very common to the Lord's high priestly prayer. First of all, he made a plea. God would listen to him because he was the son of the Father. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He's the Son of the Father. And oh, how precious to go through John's Gospel and see the intimate relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, with heart pulsating with newfound joy, I always do those things which please my Father. Father, he began his ministry, or even as a child, he said to his parents, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And the last saying of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. So he's saying, in essence, Father, hear me on behalf of my children, the Son of the Father. We also saw on Lord's Day, not only because he is the Son of the Father, but because of the select time. The hour is come. The plan of salvation was devised in the dateless, timeless past. Daniel told us the year of the Lord's death. 69 years and Messiah shall be cut off. Moses tells us the month and the day. But Mark tells us that he died on the ninth hour. God always works according to schedule. the hour is come. He's about to face Golgotha and all its implications. Father, the hour is come. Thirdly, he made a plea to God because he is the sovereign one, the son of the Father, the select time, and now he says that he is the sovereign one. In verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. All ranks of humanity respond to the appeal of the gospel message. The religious and the irreligious. You think of the marvelous work God did in the heart of a drunken slave trader, John Newton. Man with a reprobate life. And when he came to an end of himself, he confessed his sin to God. And he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. To save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God, the Lord Jesus, has power over all flesh. The irreligious. But he also has power over the religious to bring them to himself. The great John Wesley came all the way from England out to the colonies in the United States to win the Indians to Christ. And he was never born again. His motive was excellent, a missionary endeavor, and he came all the way across the Atlantic. But thank God he returned to the British Isles, and in a little hall, John Wesley found the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about him. We have to apply that knowledge to an act of faith and believe in the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a thrill it was for me a few years ago to stand right there at the grave of John Wesley and his mother, Susanna Wesley, and many other saints of God in the Bunhill Fields in London, England. Yes, he has the power over all flesh. He is the sovereign one. Moreover, he says, Lord, Father, listen to me. Please listen to me, not only because of the Son of the Father and the select time, that he is the sovereign one. God has committed all power into the hand of his Son. But because, and this is where we closed on Lord's Day, because he is the saving one. We spent 3 sessions looking at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He is the saving one. I wonder this evening, all of us in this lovely auditorium, this chapel, have we been saved? That's the only thing that counts in this day in which we live. Is to know the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. He is the saving one. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Many years ago, a little girl came to the door of a well-known theologian, a man who wore a collar round his neck, a brilliant theologian, a minister of a particular church. She rang the bell, and the rain was pouring down, torrential rain. There that little girl stood on the threshold, her hair and her clothes saturated with the rain, a picture of dejection. And as he opened the door, she grabbed his coat. She said, Sir, get my mother in. Get my mother in. He says, knowing her mother, if your mother's drunk, it's the arm of the law she needs, not the minister. She said, Sir, my mother is dying. Get my mother in. Reluctantly put on his overcoat, got his umbrella and went down the street, followed this little girl into a very distressing area of the city, looking right and left. then into the room. He never saw such squalor in all his life. And he looked at her, and the little girl kept saying, "Sir, get my mother in, get my mother in." He turned to her. He said, "If you've got any good works, that will get you in." She said, "Sir, you know I'm a prostitute, I'm a woman of the street, and I have no good works." He was a dilemma. But she said to him, "Read the book, read the book." He opened up his Bible, and the mercy of God, his eye rested on 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. She said, "Sir, read that again. That will get me in. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." He fell on his knees. He threw his arms around that woman, and he says, "That also will get me in." That self-righteous minister discovered for the first time that all his theology didn't mean a thing. But he got down to the foundation and realized that he, like the woman, was a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. He's the saving one. And tonight, if you're in the gathering not saved, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you can get saved tonight. He is the saving one. The fifth reason why he pleads with his Father is that he was the sent one. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, Father, you sent me. Please listen to me on behalf of my children. We marvel at the dual exercise of divine person. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to come. He didn't have to come. He volunteered to come. And let me say, if you've never taken time out to thank him for coming to this planet and going to the cross, if you've never thanked him before, do it now. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Ye know lots of things we don't know, but thank God for the things we do know. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor." He volunteered to come. But also, God sent him. God sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent him. He was the sent one. Sixthly, the reason why he appeals to God and makes these pleas is that he is the sinless one. He says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." He is the sinless one. In Adam, all die. But even so also in Christ shall many be made righteous. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, but death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, can bring you and I who are sinners and become saints and acceptable to God, and we join the family of God. "I have glorified thee on the earth." God was glorified in his person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, after he by himself purged our sins, himself sat down at the right hand of God. God was glorified in his person. No one, I can't get over Lord's the evening, no one like my precious Savior. God was glorified in his person. Inasmuch when he came up out of the banks of Jordan, the waters of Jordan, as he stood in the banks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. Glorified in his person. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, there with John and James, privileged three to stand there and get a preview of the millennium kingdom. It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. God could take it no longer. Peter, James, John, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't ever put my Son on the same plateau as Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the reformer. He's far above all. God was glorified in his person. My beloved friends, God was also glorified in his preaching. Those that were sent to take him prisoner, they came back and they were absolutely overwhelmed. They said, never man spake like this man. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captive and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. God was glorified in his preaching. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. God was glorified in his person. God was glorified in his preaching. And God was glorified in his pain and in his passion. I don't know how you react, but when I see the Creator prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, facing the sin question, your sin and mine, his holy soul shrank from coming in contact with our vile sin, and there he's prostrate on the ground. And down comes the angels, and oh, the tremendous enigma, as these creatures strengthen the Creator as he faced the cross. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And on the cross, in agonies and blood, God was glorified in his pain as well as in his passion. I love poetry. My favorite poem is, the maker of the universe as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law that he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers formed the bow, where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mine. In secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The skies which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear which spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. But the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, and the new glory crowns his brow. And every knee to him shall bow. God was glorified in his pain and in his passion. The only sinless man that ever lived And he died, the just one, for us, the unjust one, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The sinless one. And his final seventh plea is, he is the successful one. I have finished the work which thou didst give me to do. Now, this was before he died. And yet there are some theologians, pocket theologians, that tell us Christ could have failed, that he could have sinned. Perish the thought. Isaiah the prophet says, he shall not fail. And here he is before he faced Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. I have finished the work. It was as good as done. Why? Because the man that died upon the cross was God himself. God didn't die, but the man who died was God. And he cried there in triumph, it is finished. And the work was done to the satisfaction of a holy God. In view of that work tonight, if you're here not saved, God can save your precious soul. He willeth not the death of any, the successful one. And as he rose from the dead, God said, Son, you ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Spanish Wells, the Bahamas, the uttermost parts of the earth, for my possession, for thy possession. Christ is the victor. God said to him, Son, you sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God raised him from the dead. I love to read about Paul there at Antioch. He was brought into the synagogue to witness and to preach, and it gives a tremendous panorama of the history of Israel. And he waxes eloquent, and he goes on, and he talks about the Lord's death, and you can almost see him reaching a great crescendo. But God raised him from the dead. The victorious one, and given him a name which is above every name. So the seven pleas he makes on behalf of himself. Now we will look at seven pleas that he makes on behalf of you and me, the family of God. First of all, he prays for their preservation. Please look again at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. His first plea is for their preservation. You see, God's reputation is at stake. Israel disobeyed God, and they made gods of gold. And God was about to explode his wrath on the nation of Israel. And Moses, the great mediator, interceding, is his Lord. What will the Egyptians think if you destroy the people of Israel? Your reputation is at stake, Lord. And so the Lord's reputation is at stake. And he prays for our preservation. Job says, thou preserver of men, you and I require to be preserved day by day. There's not one of us or all of us together in our own strength could fight the good fight of faith. We require to be preserved by God. We sometimes sing, preserved by Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell. And there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. He preserved us from going down to hell, those of us who have put our trust in him. But we are required to be preserved day by day. We are being constantly assailed by a threefold pincer movement by Satan. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And none of us has the capability of facing that threefold pincer movement in our own strength. And so the prayer should ascend from our hearts, as in the 16th Psalm, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And Paul, in his doxology, he prayed for the Thessalonians, for their preservation, that the Lord would preserve them, spirit and soul and body, till Jesus comes. We require to be fortified against the enemy. And you'll never find preservation in a bar room. You'll never find preservation in the halls of pleasure. But you will find preservation in the house of God, where God's word is revealed, where God's people are working together, where the Holy Spirit is in control. If you follow these avenues of preservation, the word of God, prayer, and the fellowship of the Lord's people, I guarantee you'll be preserved from a pitfall and from Satan's snare. Thou preserver of men. So here the Lord Jesus is praying for the same spiritual life, the same love, and the same sympathy that exists in the Godhead. And here the Lord, it gives the aim and the purpose of his prayer, that you and I might be preserved. Now we cannot lose our eternal security. We can lose our fellowship. It can be broken. But you cannot lose your salvation once you are really born again. Let me give you five reasons why it's absolutely impossible to lose one's salvation after they have been born again. Many of our dear friends who follow this line of thought that you can lose your salvation, they live godlier lives than many who know that they cannot lose their salvation and take license. Paul says, shall we continue in sin? A grace may abound? God forbid. Thank God, this preservation, this eternal preservation is an absolute reality. First of all, if it was possible to lose one's salvation, you would have to be plucked out of the Father's hand. Now the Lord said in John 10:28, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will pluck them out of my hand, my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. When you think of the eternal hands of God, Isaiah depicts him. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. The Atlantic, the Pacific, the Mediterranean, the Bay of Bengal, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. And says Isaiah, he stretches it out the heavens with a span. One swoop of his hand and the heavens came into being. And Isaiah says he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. He brings the continents together that constitute the planet Earth. And then, says Isaiah, he weighs the mountains in scales. Mount Everest, Mount Kilimanjaro, Mount St. Helens. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The bride says his hands are as gold rings set with a bell. These are the hands that hold on to you and to me. We would have to be taken out of the Father's hand. And in our good King James Version, we read, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But Weymouth's translation says, I will take thee by the hand and I will never let you go. I think that is absolutely thrilling. The hand of the eternal God in the hand of a sinner saved by grace, and he'll never let you go. We would have to be taken out of the Father's hand. Secondly, the seal of ownership would have to be broken. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and he says, and after you receive the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after you received, believed, ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, imperial, mighty imperial Rome sealed the tomb of the Lord Jesus. But death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Lord, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. The seal of imperial Rome was broken. But friend, the seal of the Holy Spirit can never, never be broken. So if it was possible to lose one salvation, we would have to be taken out of the Father's hand. And the seal of ownership, that would have to be broken. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord also, would have to vacate the territory that he took over. The moment we believed, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of truth. And he indwells the believer the moment they put their trust in him. Because the Lord said, I will send unto you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive or know, but ye know him, and he will abide with you forever. So you see, he would have to vacate the territory that he occupies, and that would be an untruth that the Lord said, and he's the God that cannot lie. He will be with you forever. Now, sad to say, we fail him. Oh, to our regret. But he will never fail you. Moreover, if it was possible to lose one salvation, we would have to be taken out of the love of God. Now, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He touches every avenue. He touches beings and powers and space and matters. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if it was possible to lose one salvation, a fifth reason would be that our names would have to be eradicated from the Lamb's Book of Life. That is an absolute impossibility. To a failing people, to the failing disciples, who were coveting power and authority, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? The Lord says, rather rejoice
that your names are written down in heaven. And the moment you put your trust in the Savior, fellow Christian, the eternal God with the eternal pen wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he prays for their preservation. There is an eternal preservation, but there has to be a progressive preservation day by day from the wiles of the evil one. Secondly, and then we will conclude for the evening, he not only prays for their preservation, but he prays for their jubilation. In verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He prays for their jubilation. And so, my friend, if you are not happy in the Lord, then there's something radically wrong with your Christianity. There was Paul in prison, and he remembered that the church at Philippi had its origin in a prison. There he was singing praises to God at midnight, his back like a plowed field. And he sang praises with Silas to God at midnight. And so he wrote to the Philippians. And they would never forget the birth of the church at Philippi was in the church in the prison. Great place to start a church in a prison. And he writes to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice." In the great chapter, John 15, on the chapter of fruit bearing, the Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Ye are the branches. And if any man abide in me, he will bring forth fruit, and he gives the fold." Then he says to the disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." Now there we have joy defined, my joy. And as he is in our gathering tonight, our sovereign Lord, his heart is filled with joy. He sees of the travel of his soul. He sees sinners saved by his precious blood. And he's here in person, in spirit, and his heart is filled with joy. My joy. The man of sorrows speaks about my joy. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Joy divine. My joy. The moment a sinner comes to Christ, the good shepherd rejoices over a sinner saved by precious blood. My joy. Joy defined. But here we have joy deposited. My joy might be in you. And so if the joy of Christ is in our hearts, we should radiate from our countenance that we belong to Jesus. And that your joy might be full. Joy developed. And there's nothing more tragic than to see a miserable Christian. There was a man giving out tracts in Ontario, Niagara on the lakes. And the Christian had a long, long fit. And along came a drunk. And the Christian handed him this paper, and he looked at it. He said, "I have enough problems of my own." He wasn't reflecting, thank God for his service, but he ought to have had a cheerful disposition in presenting the gospel. As I conclude, the Lord speaks about joy, and we have the joy of unbroken fellowship. That's what he wants for you and me. He speaks about my joy, and you think of the joy of unbroken fellowship that existed between the Lord Jesus and the Father. In the book of Proverbs chapter 8, he said, I was by him as one brought up with him, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. That's what he wants for his family, that you and I might enjoy unbroken fellowship. Your position can never change, but oh, the fellowship can be severed. I trust only momentarily. The joy of unbroken fellowship. John says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So our fellowship is with the Father, our fellowship is with the Son, and our fellowship is with God's beloved people. And I say to my young brethren and sisters here today, you will never get into trouble if you stick with the fellowship of the Lord's people. They'll put a hedge around you, and there is safety in strength, and we can keep the old enemy at bay. Unbroken fellowship. And then he speaks about the unswerving devotion. In Psalm 40, in sacrifices and in offerings, there is of no pleasure in but a body. Hast thou prepared me? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. The joy of unbroken fellowship. The joy of unswerving devotion. And again, I encourage my young brethren and sisters, you serve the Lord Christ. There's old Joshua. And again, always respect the matured elder brethren. I read a manuscript recently in the United States, referring to the old Christians as roadblocks. Well, I thank God for the roadblocks. There's old Caleb, and he was 85 years of age. He wasn't looking for the pension or to build a little home in Florida. He was looking for a fight. He says, give me this mountain. Thank God for the saints who are matured in Christ. Show devotion to the Lord Jesus. Finally, the joy of ultimate success. He said in the Messianic Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The joy of unbroken fellowship. The joy of unswerving devotion. I delight to do thy will. Be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the joy of ultimate success. If the Lord should come back tonight, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. So he prays for their preservation. Secondly, their jubilation. In the will of the Lord, he will continue on Thursday evening, shall we pray. Forgive me for going a few minutes over time. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for giving us this privilege once more of looking into thy precious word. Truly, our Father, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. If perchance tonight there's one here not saved, or one's Lord, do speak through thy word to bring them to thyself, that they may be preserved from going down to hell, and that they may have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? And if perchance there's one or one's not saved tonight, again I appeal to you, if you're not born again, why not? There are those within the four walls of this building who have the capability. I'll be at the back of the chapel, and if you have a question, or not sure if you're saved or not, do make sure tonight. before you leave the building. We'll sing in closing number 458. To Jesus every day I find my heart is closer drawn. He's fairer than the glory of the gold and purple dawn. He's all my fancy picture, and its fairest dreams and more. Each day he grows still sweeter than the day before. Since time is gone, we'll sing the first and last verses only of 458.